And turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 8. Romans 3, verses 1 to 8. Hear now the inspired word of God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if, through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Father, we would simply ask again that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word to the end, Father, that you would receive glory. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would understand what you have to say to us. That, Father, that we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That, Father, that the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, would be exalted in all that we say and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Do you ever think about what it is that makes something funny? What is it that makes you laugh? It's not a simple question to answer, is it? Because there's not just one answer. There are many different things that make us laugh. I may find something funny that you don't think is very funny at all. One form of humor, though, that most people find humorous is the absurd. Absurdity is something that is defined as being ridiculously incongruous or unreasonable. As I was looking at this, I saw a cartoon that sums it up pretty aptly, I think. It's a man who is on a big potato field, and he is hopping on something that looks like a huge potato masher. And there's a man on the side of the field, and he says, so, you're still trying to grow mashed potatoes, huh? Another cartoon that I saw shows two office workers talking, and one says, I got a 9-page memo from the front office explaining the benefits of going paperless. Now, there's something that strikes closer to home for anyone who has been in corporate America. You know, when absurdities, though, are put forth in real life, they're not necessarily funny. The Reader's Digest has a section periodically that's entitled, That's Outrageous. And in it, they write about politicians and judges or corporations that act in outrageous and absurd ways and show a perversion of justice. You know, it's interesting. My normal Saturday routine is to take all my thoughts and studies of the week, put it into writing, I put it on the computer in the form of the notes that I have in front of me, and then what I do is I email it to the church Sunday morning so I can just print it out here instead of carrying things with me all the time, one of the benefits of our technological revolution. While I was emailing the document, AOL had a story that popped up on the screen about a pastor who is completing a summer series on the movies of the summer. What he has done over the summer, and I think today was his last in the series, he took a major movie and then took a theme from it and related it to the Christian life. Now, while that may be questionable for a Sunday morning service, it was not the worst. Because while he does so with complete multimedia showing film clips of the movie, and then he comes out in full costume. So, for example, a few weeks ago, he was preaching about, and his sermon illustration was Tropic Thunder, and which I find it's an R-rated movie with not one that I'd take my family to see for sure. But he came out in full camouflage gear, complete with canteen and rifle and everything else, and preached the entire message as though he were a soldier. But when he preached about the Dark Knight, the Batman movie, he came out in Joker costume, complete with white face and crazy red lipstick showing the scars and the crazy and wild hair. The picture of him looked frightening. And yet he was supposedly preaching the gospel. Now that's absurd. You know, as in 1961, a critic named Martin Esslin coined the phrase, the theater of the absurd. He was referring to a group of plays by mostly European authors who followed the philosophy of Albert Camus. Camus was one of the French existentialists. Camus basically believed that life is essentially meaningless, and therefore our existence was a true absurdity. And this group of authors, they produced plays that showed this absurdity by mixing humor with horrific scenes. For example, they might have somebody telling jokes and then showing scenes of the Holocaust behind it. You know, just completely absurd things. Now, the plays were truly absurd, but also very dangerous. Because if the idea is put forth and people believe it, that life is meaningless, that life is absurd, that has consequences. It was the philosopher Voltaire who said, if we believe absurdities, we shall commit atrocities. In other words, what you believe affects how you live. Now, in our text for the morning, the Apostle Paul addresses an absurdity. In fact, I titled the message, A Moral Absurdity. An absurdity that is even more dangerous than believing that life is meaningless. For there were some who, after hearing Paul preach about the grace of God, came to the conclusion that God's grace abounded most when sin was the greatest. Therefore, we should sin more so God's grace would abound more. Now, what does Paul say about this? Well, before we answer that, let's, as we continue our study and we move to chapter 3, remember where we've come from. In chapter 1, Paul has shown that pagans, even those who have never heard the gospel, are rightly and justly condemned by their own sin. And they have enough knowledge, however, so that they are without excuse. In chapter 2, Paul addresses the Jewish situation and says that the Jew is rightly condemned by his own sin. And in fact, he said and made the point very clearly that the Jew is held to a higher accountability because of his status as a Jew. You see, the fact is, it's his status as a Jew, his knowledge of God and his circumcision are of no advantage to him if he breaks the law of God. And that brings us to the text today where Paul answers some of the questions being raised by his critics. And the first one we see in chapter 3, verse 1. Look at verse 1, if you will. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? In other words, if this is true, Paul, if what you're saying is true, if the Jew himself can be condemned, then what good is it being a Jew? What benefit is it that I was circumcised? Now, some commentators assert that this is really one question, just asked in two different ways, since circumcision was a euphemism for being Jewish. And that certainly has merit, but others say it refers back to Paul's previous argument that the Jews relied on the physical act of circumcision itself to save them. Either way you look at it, the result is the same, so it doesn't really matter, because it doesn't change Paul's teaching. The question remains that perhaps then, and this is what his critics were raising, perhaps it's better not to be a Jew if I'm going to be held to a higher accountability. You see, Jewish life was very structured. It was completely centered around God's law. The Old Testament system mandated that certain things in life were taboo to the Jew. For example, he was only allowed to marry another Jew. So if a young man wandered into Philistia and he found himself a beautiful young lady and they fell in love, no. Strictly, no. That was taboo. 10% of all the crops that a Jew raised had to go to the priesthood, go to the temple. Mandated. The Sabbath day was strictly enforced. No business whatsoever was to be conducted on the Sabbath day. In other words, life was restricted in many ways. And then, along comes Paul, and the Jew finds, you can do all of that and still not be saved. You can, in fact, be condemned. And not only may you be condemned, but you may incur greater condemnation because of all the benefits you did have. And so they ask the question, then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Paul responds. Look at verse 2. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul's answer is one, it's almost one of disbelief. How can you ask this question, he says. Of course you have an advantage, and in every respect. Paul says that far from hurting a person for being a Jew, he is actually in a better position. And the very first reason he gives is they had the oracles of God. What does that mean? They had the prophets. They had the priesthood. And they had the written word of God. Now remember this. The pagan, though without excuse, will never come to God apart from the gospel message. That's clearly what Paul has taught. The Jew, that's a message in many forms. Just think about this. Now, of course, they had it directly from the prophets. But they had the sacrificial system, which is one of the clearest pictures of the necessity of the blood sacrifice and foreshadowing Christ that you can imagine. And in fact, Christ tells them, you had this, you should have known. They had the spotless lamb that was being sacrificed, that Passover. They had the scapegoat being sent out of the camp, which again has great meaning to it. The symbolism of the sacrificial system of the Jews was amazing. And in this system, they had the clear promise of God that he would save all who believed in him. You know, the fact that someone who had this great advantage refused to believe doesn't negate the message, nor does it indicate that God has failed. The responsibility remains with the unbeliever, and that's Paul's next point. Notice how Paul just moves, again, very logically here. If the Jews have all this advantage, and yet they refuse to come to faith, they've been promised certain things that by being a Jew, then perhaps God has not been faithful. That's the next point Paul deals with. Look at verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Notice let me just put this in passing. You're going to see this form of reasoning by Paul throughout the book of Romans. Paul continually asks rhetorical questions. He asks the questions to stimulate your thinking. He brings you to the logical conclusion of the points that his critics are raising. And so here Paul boils it all down. He says, well, what then? If some do not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? That's basically what Paul's asking his critics. He says, you're saying some didn't believe, something's wrong. Well, then what are you saying? Is God wrong? Is God unfaithful? Notice that Paul begins the phrase with the phrase, what then? This was a very typical phrase, one of those idiomatic expressions, if you will. Charles Hodge says that this is a formula used to introduce an explanation, confirmation, or vindication of a previous assertion, or to start an objection for the purpose of answering it. Here it is clearly the answering of an objection to his teaching. Because that's what Paul's doing here. Paul is raising the questions that have come back to him from his teaching. And there were some who were saying that not only if Paul was right, that the Jew had no advantage, and that they were actually disadvantaged, but it also meant that God had failed. See, in essence, they were continuing with the idea that all Jews were simply saved by virtue of being Jewish or by their circumcision. Don't forget that. This is a crucial point. Now, last week I read to you some quotations to indicate that. I'm going to give you just a couple more to continue to prove this point. One of the Jewish writers of the time period, his name was Arbanal, wrote this. And listen to this, because this will give you the inside thinking of how the Jewish person of the first century thought. If a Jew commit all manner of sins, he is among the number of sinning Israelites, and will be punished according to his sins. So far, so good. But he has, notwithstanding, a portion in eternal life. See what he's saying? An Israelite who sins, yes, they're sinners. Yes, they will be punished in this life, but that doesn't take away his eternal life. Why? Because he's a Jew. In the book Torath Adam, it says, all Israel has a part in eternal life. You see, so it's clear that this is what the Jews had in mind when they're questioning Paul. Remember, this is the mindset. This is what Paul is preaching into. If God has promised to save all Jews, as they falsely believed, and some Jews are not saved, therefore, God is unfaithful. You see their reasoning? And so what's Paul's response to this question? Verse 4. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This is another idiom. May it never be. It's translated in various translations as, may it never be, God forbid. We could, in our society perhaps, we might say, no way! Never ever! That's what Paul's saying here. In the strongest possible way that he can deny what they're asserting, he says, may it never be. That God should be unfaithful is not within the realm of possibility. You see, what Paul is saying here is if man finds himself in conflict with God, man is wrong. Now, that's an essential truth that we all need to be reminded of. By virtue of God being God, he cannot be unfaithful. If God is unfaithful, he ceases to be God. It's not within the realm of possibility. If man says one thing and that is in conflict with what God says, then man is wrong. Paul even states it more pointedly. He says, if man is in contradiction to God, the man's a liar. Now, we usually find this type of controversy when there are matters of the heart involved. What I mean by that is, when a man or a woman finds themselves in a situation that they think is unfair or unjust, and they look at the promises of God, and they think somehow those promises have failed. Now, they may not articulate it that way. You may hear, you know, I don't deserve to be in the situation that I am. If God loves me, why would he do this to me? After all, God wants me to be happy all the time. Now, let me say this. I don't think there's one of us in this room that hasn't questioned at one point or another why God has done something in a certain way that has affected us. It's natural. But it's wrong. And what Paul is saying in very strong words is that when you come to that position, that you think God has been unfair, he's been unjust, he's been unfaithful, you are wrong. God does everything perfectly and for the right reasons. And to back up his point, he quotes from Psalm 51. Probably one of the most beautiful psalms in all of Scripture. That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now remember the circumstances of this psalm. This is a psalm of David. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He'd had Uriah the Hittite, her husband, killed. Bathsheba had given birth and the baby had become seriously ill. Nathan the prophet comes in to David and he confronts him in his sin. He tells him the story of the man, the rich man who had all the sheep in the world, and he goes and he takes the poor man's pet lamb and slays it. And remember, David became incensed. Who is this man? I want this man punished. How dare he do such a thing? And Nathan just looks at him and says, you are that man. And David's heart is struck. He's cut to the quick. And he repents. And Psalm 51 is the response of David to his sin. Let me just read a few verses. Be gracious to me, O God. Who said that grace isn't taught in the Old Testament? Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil is in your sight. And then comes the verses that Paul quotes, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, David knew. He says, I'm guilty. In God's court, I have no defense. What am I going to plead when David says, I'm going to stand in God's court and I'm just going to plead guilty. Mercy, please, mercy. That's his only chance. Not guilty with an excuse. Oh, David could have come up with all kinds of excuses. It was Bathsheba's fault. Why was she bathing naked on top of the roof? Besides, I just had an argument with my other three wives. But David's repentance was real. You see, that's the difference. I'll tell you, when I see somebody who has sinned and it's made manifest, you can tell just by what they say if there's true repentance. David says, not only am I guilty here, I was born in sin. I'm a sinful man. And the only hope I have is by you being gracious to me. It's that and that alone. And my friends, we need to have the faith to believe that as well. There is no circumstance that you find yourself in that God has been unfair or unjust. So how do we get through those tough times? The key is knowing God. The key is knowing God. If you do not know God, then you will have doubts about His goodness, about His mercy, about His grace, and about His faithfulness. But when you get to really know God, and I'm talking about knowing God, I'm not talking about knowing about Him. You might be able to explain all the theological nuances of the character of God, and you can do all of that. I got news for you. There are liberal theologians that can do a better job than I can. You have to know God. You have to have repented of your sin. You have to have that encounter where He has changed your heart from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And you've repented of your sin. And when you've done it, you said, I'm a sinner. I deserve death. Have mercy upon me. But Paul continues to refute the thinking of the Jews. And I want to stress another point as we continue. Paul is very specifically addressing the arguments from the Jews to the gospel message, but also let me remind you that in this exposition, he has not reached the gospel message yet. I keep saying that because we're going to get there. But he hasn't addressed that yet. So what did they say when Paul asserts that God is not unfaithful? They are. They say, well, our sin, our unrighteousness, merely demonstrates the righteousness of God. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And Paul, this is a parenthetical statement, I am speaking in human terms. Now, let me break that down. The argument is this that they put forward. If my sin is used by God to show His righteousness, then how can God condemn me for my sin? For it's accomplishing a good purpose. Now, as to the first assertion, that God uses sin to show His goodness, that we agree. He does. When God wanted to punish the Israelites, He raised up the Babylonian army. In fact, it's even called the army of the Lord. Imagine that. An ungodly army, and it's described as the army of the Lord, and God allows them to come in and completely capture the Israelites. But then you know what God did? He punished the Babylonians. Because although they were accomplishing His purpose, they weren't doing it for Him, they were doing it for their own selfish gain, and therefore it was sin, so He punishes them. And see, but the Jews had the same mentality here. The Scripture clearly teaches that God will use sinful men and their sin to accomplish His purpose, even in the lives of believers. You know, the fact is, if sin didn't accomplish a good purpose, God would not allow it, or even its entrance into the world. By the way, this is the answer to the age-old philosophical question of the so-called problem of evil in the world. If you go to college, certainly in a philosophy class, you will get this. If God is a good God and an omnipotent God, then there can't be evil in the world. You see, if God is a good God, then He doesn't want evil to come into the world. But since there is evil in the world, then He can't be an omnipotent God because He is powerless and to allow it to come in. You see, so they try to hold up the two attributes of God and say, well, then why is there evil in the world? The short answer, and this is not my purpose this morning, but the short answer is if evil fulfills a good purpose of God, he has therefore allowed it to enter into the world because it accomplishes his purpose. You know, the Jews understood this to a certain extent, but they argued that since their sin exalted God, they shouldn't be punished for it. And they continue by asserting that if they are, then that would make God unrighteous. You're following their logic? I'm sinning. I'll give you that. That was very big of them to admit that they were sinners. I'm sinning, but my sin is exalting and furthering the cause of Christ. Therefore, God can't judge me for this because I'm just doing his will. That's the logic. And before we all shake our heads, this is rampant in the church today. In one form or another. You know, the fact that Paul completely rejects their argument is made even more clear when Paul, in reasserting it, says, I'm speaking as a man. What Paul is saying is, he says, these are not my arguments. I'm speaking from a carnal perspective. Now, of course, that becomes even more clear from his answer. Look at his answer again. And notice we begin with this phrase again. May it never be. For other guy, otherwise, how will God judge the world? Now, here we have a very masterful exposition by Paul of taking the Jewish argument and showing how absurd it is. I love this. I mean, especially being, you know, a logic teacher and having taught logic and still continue to have an interest in that way. I love to watch how Paul does this. We begin with that strong negative. The assertion is not within the realm of possibility. And then to prove his point, Paul uses a very convincing argument. But he's using their position. In other words, Paul is not here trying to prove that God is just. Because if you look at it from that perspective, what he's guilty of is circular reasoning. He says, God is just. Why is God just? Because he's the judge of the world, and the judge of the world has to be just. Therefore, God is just. That's circular reasoning. But that's not what he's doing here. He's using the Jewish position. They're saying that they were saved by God no matter what sin they had, strictly by virtue of their being Jews. The pagans were judged by their sin unless they became Jews. And now they are saying that their sin is not worthy of punishment to save God's reputation, lest he be considered unfaithful and unrighteous. Paul says, no way. If God is unrighteous, then how can he be the judge of anyone's sin, even the pagan sin? And yet you're the one who is saying that he's the judge. So if you're saying that he's the judge, and yet he's unjust, then how can he be anybody's judge? What Paul has done is he's used a principle, we call it reductio ad absurdum. Just taking the argument and reducing it down to where it becomes absurd. He has taken their presuppositions and showed them that if you take your presuppositions and take them to their logical conclusion, it becomes absurd. Because the Jews certainly did believe that God was righteous and just, and that he was to be the judge of the world. That's clear from the writings. And if he is the judge of the world, how can he be unjust himself? You see, he just shows them the fallacy of the reasoning. And that becomes even more clear as we read the next two verses, and he takes it even further. Look at verse 7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Now, in case you missed the point in the previous verses, here it is as plain as a nose on your face. If I'm lying and that causes the truth of God to abound, then I shouldn't be judged. Do you still see the result of the faulty logic? Let me say this again. You've heard me say this many times. There are many mystical and unexplainable concepts of Scripture. There are things that we just simply can't understand. But that does not mean that life is one of mysticism or irrationality. Quite the contrary. You see, when you take the truth of the Bible, and it's you presuppose the truth of the Bible, the Christian life is one of pure rationality and logic. Now, there are some things that need to be believed by faith. The existence of God. You cannot, by the scientific method, prove the existence of God, nor can you disprove it. You cannot prove, by the scientific method, the triune nature of God. You cannot prove, by the scientific method, the nature of Christ, that he was fully God and fully man in one person. You can't prove that scientifically. You can't prove the existence of heaven and hell scientifically. But when they are apprehended by faith, the message of the Scripture is clear and concise, and it follows logically in every respect. And let me say this. One of the reasons, or one of the ways that God used to bring me to faith, was what some theologians have called the transcendental proof for the existence of God. It's simply this. If you take any other premise, whether you want to start life with a big bang, with a cosmic egg, or any other form, and you take it to its logical conclusion, you are left with the philosophy of Camus that life is meaningless, and therefore it's an absurdity. Let me say that again. I don't care what philosophy, what theology, any scientific principle, quote, scientific principle or theory that's put forth, if you accept anything other than the theology and the philosophy of the Bible, it will lead eventually to absurdity and a meaningless existence. And I will argue that point with anybody, because it's irrefutable. It is only when you presuppose, which is why you've heard me say this many times, I consider myself to be a presuppositionalist apologist, when you presuppose the biblical tenets, it makes absolute sense. It is rationality to the nth degree, it is perfectly logical, and it leads to a meaningful existence that is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And life is worth the living. Wow, you can write a hymn up from that. Just because He lives. Somebody beat me to the punch on that, didn't they? But it's so true. And there are some very legitimate reasons to accept the truth of Scripture based upon things that are revealed. The number one reason, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a fact of history. Jesus Christ lived, He died, and He rose from the grave. And He therefore ratified all the other teaching of Scripture. So let's go back to the text and the refutation of their faulty logic. But first, let's look at the last step of the logic. Look at verse 8. And this just shows you the absurdity when it comes down. And why not say, and Paul says, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, because Paul is just putting in the caveat here. By the way, I'm saying this, but I didn't say this. Okay? He says, don't mistake that this is what I'm really teaching, because I'm not. He says, but they're saying, and why not say, let us do evil then, that good may come. See, now this is where you come to the absolute absurdity of the argument. Not only should I not be punished for my sinning, but since my sin ultimately gives glory to God, then it is good for me to sin. That's what's being said. That's what Paul's critics were saying. We should all sin. That just gives God greater opportunity to shed out His grace. So it's a good thing. So let's all go out and sin. Oh, let me put the... That's not what I'm saying, parentheses here, lest I be misquoted as Paul was. But see, if you accept their faulty premises, it's a logical conclusion. But this conclusion is absurd, given the nature and the character of God. And now notice also some of Paul's critics falsely claim that this is what he taught. What it shows is a complete misunderstanding of the concept of grace. You know, isn't it interesting that we have the same problem in the church today? The most misunderstood doctrine in the church in America and probably worldwide today is the doctrine of grace. How is one saved? And, my friends, when you assert salvation by grace alone, by the sovereignty of God alone, you're going to have your critics even from within the church. And what does Paul say is the result? Their condemnation is just. You boil it all down, and those who are asserting these things, that we should become sinners so that God can be more gracious, Paul says, they will be condemned, and it is just. You know, Paul shows this in almost ironic fashion, that the condemnation they will endure is just. In other words, you have perverted God's justice. You have stated you should not be condemned. You have misunderstood God's grace. You have used the word of God to promote your own sinful ways. Therefore, your condemnation is in fact just. You're getting what you deserve. You know, absurdity can be very funny. You know, especially when it points out a ridiculous circumstance. I just happen to love the 9-page memo pointing out the benefits of going paperless, because having worked in corporate America and especially in a governmental agency, that thinking is pervasive. You know, there was a book and a subsequent movie entitled Catch 22. Many of you, it's quite old now. But if you remember what Catch 22 was, it was a young man who was in the army, and he was trying to get out in what they call a Section 8. He was trying to get out by saying that he was crazy. And so what they told him was, well, if you want to go out on that, you have to apply to go out on a Section 8. So you have to fill out the paperwork stating the reasons why you're crazy and why they should let you out. So he did. And they read the document. He said, well, clearly you have elucidated this so well. You can't be crazy just based upon the fact of how well you did this. So therefore it's catch 22. He couldn't get out because he articulated so well how crazy he was. That's government thinking to the nth degree. It's absurdity. Paul showed the absurdity of rejecting the message of Holy Scripture, the absurdity of a libertarian view of life, because what you do in this life on earth has consequences. God is the judge of the Jew and the Gentile alike. But in the first century, the Jew had a great advantage. They had the oracles of God. They had more information than anyone concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, I believe that's true concerning the Bible-believing churches. If you're sitting in a church similar to this one, there's churches like this all over America, all over the world. If you're sitting in the pews hearing the gospel message, you're clearly at a great advantage. For you cannot be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel. But the message of Scripture is clear. That also means you are without excuse. You can't say, God made me this way, it's His fault. You can't say that He's unfair or unjust in any respect. And then don't presume upon His grace that just because you've heard the message, just because you have been born into a Christian household, because you come to a church that preaches the gospel message demands a response. It demands the response of David. Wash me. Cleanse me. Renew a right spirit within me. You can never work nor earn your salvation. It is a free gift of God. But you must respond to it. Let's pray, and as we pray, I'll give you a few moments of quiet meditation as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, a blessed privilege and blessing for those who are members of the church. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you, and having read these portions, this portion of Scripture, these verses, Father, deliver us from any such thinking that somehow we think that we're either exempt or that we shouldn't be punished for our sin. Father, open our eyes, help us to realize that our salvation is by your grace alone. How grateful we are, Father, that you have put us in a place where we have heard the gospel message. And we can assert with Paul, do we have an advantage? In every respect. Because we have had the blessing of hearing the word preached, the message of the gospel elucidated. Father, I would pray for every person here. Father, those who have never come to the place of receiving Jesus Christ, that this morning, Father, you would be pleased to take away their heart of flesh, give them a heart of stone, give them the gift of faith, that they might repent of their sin and be saved. And then, Father, for those who have been saved, Father, may we not take our position for granted. May we strive for holiness. May we continue to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. May we not take the precious gift of the gospel for granted. We are truly, Father, the most blessed of all people. We thank you, Father. We praise you for what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, that even this day, in our fellowship time that follows, and for the rest of the day, and especially on this your day, Father, may we continue to exalt the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is only through him that we have real joy, real peace, real love. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.